James chapter 4 is where our scripture reading is. This morning we're going to read verses 1 through 10. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you did not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scriptures say he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is God's Word.
You may have noticed that the last two sermons in the book of James, we've read the same passage, and today and next week will be the reflections in the sermon are emerging from this passage, but in a more thematic way that I hope is helpful or medicinal, given the problems that James addresses. In James 5:8, it says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And I increasingly see that as sort of the theme of the book. We are to establish our hearts before God. The problem, and there's many problems, but a problem that is addressed in this stretch of the letter of the book is what James calls in verse 4, friendship with the world. And you'd say, friendship seems so benign to us, but friendship with the world, as James sees it, is enmity with God, to God. It's hatred to God. It's adultery. Imagine a marriage, you know, friendliness with, it's good to have friends, right? But there's a kind of friendliness with someone other than your spouse that can become inordinate, out of order, misguided, minor flirtations, new priorities, increased indifference, diminished affection, sins of omission, things that you're not doing that you ought to do, can creep in slowly but surely and cause you to turn your back on your spouse. Sometimes adultery is kind of a dramatic headline event. Usually it's a process. This is what we do with God. We turn our backs on Him. Remember, the controlling metaphor here is that God is the heavenly bridegroom and His people are the bride, Christ. The Apostle Paul specifically calls Christ the bridegroom and the church the bride. So worldliness then is serious because it's a kind of spiritual adultery. Christ's lordship is ignored or dismissed or forgotten. It's a matter of inattention, a drip by drip abdication. Remember Aldous Huxley, that his vision of how the world would be ruined. He wrote Brave New World in 1932. He noted our what he called our almost infinite capacity for distraction. It's 150 years before the World Wide Web. He said truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. We would be ruined by inordinate loves. John Piper says, we have nibbled so long at the table of the world, our souls are stuffed with small things. There is no room for the great. And last week, we talked about narcolepsy of the soul. Narcolepsy is a tendency to fall asleep, especially in relaxed surroundings. It's spiritual drowsiness or inattention or amnesia. To be deprived of memory is to lose one's very identity. If you have amnesia, you no longer know where you are, or you no longer know whose you are. And spiritually, we forget who we are. We forget who we belong to. We forget that we've been bought with a price. We get careless. We drift. And I find it very interesting, and I hope you do too, the Greek word for truth is aletheia. And in Greek mythology, there were five rivers in Hades, in the underworld, and one of them is called Lethe. The river Lethe, which means, Lethe means oblivion. Those who would drink from the river Lethe would forget. It would induce amnesia. And it's interesting to me that the river Lethe flowed in and around the cave of Hypnos, which is the god of sleep and drowsiness. Aletheia means non-oblivion. Truth means waking up. And many years after the Greek myths were set forth, there were other powerful references, in this case, from a great Christian psychologist. You know, classically understood psychology is the study of the soul. In 1678, John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and in it, Christian and Hopeful, these two friends, come to a certain country whose air naturally tended to make them drowsy. It was enchanted ground. 270 years later, a great lover of Bunyan, C.S. Lewis, he wrote of the evil enchantment of worldliness, almost like a spell that comes over us if we're not careful. It is cause for alarm. Therefore, Deuteronomy 8:11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God. Awakening then is an apt metaphor for conversion when the lights come on. But staying awake or remembering is an apt way to describe the ongoing life of faith or sanctification. How do the lights stay on? The Apostle Paul says, let us not sleep, but let us watch and be sober. So if friendship with the world is the problem, what is the answer? And the answer would be friendship with God, which is possible. In fact, in the book of James, chapter 3, verse 23, we read that Abraham was a friend of God. The opposite of adultery is faithfulness. The opposite of enmity is love or devotion. So what are the devotions of friendship? What are the habits of love? Well, if you love someone, you attend to them. You think about them. You desire to be in their presence, and when they're absent, you long to be with them. You focus on them. What is memory but a constant abiding in one's mind and heart with the thing or with the person? It's a constant abiding. So how do we stay awake? How do we remember? How do we establish our hearts? And I would like to suggest this week and next, some habits of the heart. I'm just going to do one today out of mercy for all of you. Habits of the heart. These are, you could call them means of grace. You could call them ruts. That sounds negative. But a while back, I read a book, very elegant writer and naturalist, a guy named Wallace Stegner. He's died now. He wrote a book on writing, actually, which was so good. It was actually a good book for me to think about being a pastor, because he was a kind and a wise man. And at one place he said that with regard to learning to be a good writer, he says, everyone will benefit from a good, well-worn rut. A certain plan, a certain discipline that you stay in over time. But the means of grace, the habits of the heart that I want to set forth to you, it's not a rut in a dry or negative way. I would see that rut as a kind of irrigation ditch set forth in a desert. It's prescribed by God. God has given us these means of grace, these divine ruts, these irrigation ditches. And as we follow His prescription, He is pleased then. When we use His methods, He is pleased to visit us with His grace. He gives more grace, and the water of the Spirit will then move down those ditches and will cause our lives, barren on their own, to begin to flourish. Habits of the heart. And we see some of these, for instance, in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves. This is a matter of love. Devotion is love. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that's to the Word of God, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. These habits help to keep them faithful, these devotions. You could call them mnemonic devices that kept their memory alert in the land of forgetfulness. That's what this world is. Worldliness is forgetfulness. It's turning our back on God. The prodigal son, when he left his father, he turned his back on him and he went to a land of forgetfulness. But you don't have to do all the dramatic sins to get there. You can forget, you can stay home like the elder brother and forget the father. And last week we talked about one of these great graces, the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. This week we're going to consider His Word. We need to hear and remember the Word of the Lord. Deuteronomy 32:47. These are not idle words. These are not neutral words. These words are your very life. And you know, today is Reformation Sunday. And when we hearken back to the time in the early 16th century, and it extended before and beyond, but when the Reformation took place, and you know, at the close of the Renaissance, and all these categories are a bit arbitrary, of course, but you know, the Renaissance was a time of great flowering of learning and the arts and music and painting, and it was a time of, in that way, it was a time of awakening or light or rebirth. But there was darkness there too, ironically. And you know, the problem was, in the late Renaissance and before, that the Word of God was obscured in the church. And because of that, the church had grown lethargic and drowsy, and it had drifted from the truth. It's as if everyone was drinking from the river Lethe. And there was a drowsiness. They needed truth, and truth was being obscured. And Martin Luther, among others, but especially Martin Luther, set off an alarm clock that continues to awaken people to this day. And one of the great rallying cries of the Reformation was ad fontes, that is, go back to the source. If you are at a stream, let's say you're camping and you see you're out in the woods in the stream, you can tell there's debris in it and there's dirt in it, you can't drink from it. What do? You follow it back to its source. The closer to the source you get, the purer the water will be. And Martin Luther said, we have to recover or uncover the Word of God so we can remember the truth and come to know the God of truth in newer and fuller ways. And he practiced what he preached. He actually translated the Bible into what was then modern German. And that was, alarm clocks were going off all over. It was, you might call, a great awakening. And later on, There was what we call a great awakening of faith, and which is a great term for a revival. To revive is to come alive once again. Truth began to explode when people started to read the Word of God. And we must keep the Word of God front and center in our consciousness as individuals, as a family, and as a church. We need to stay mindful and heartful of Christ and His Word. The Apostle Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. What a beautiful phrase. What a beautiful exhortation. Colossians 3:16. And you see, though they are distinct in some ways, of course, the Lord Jesus and His Word are inextricably bound. People will say, I believe in Jesus, and disregard His Word. No, that can't be. You cannot say, I cannot say I love Sharon and I don't care about anything she says. Or I listen to her in some places and other places I disregard her. That is not devotion. That's unfaithfulness. You cannot separate Jesus and His Word. In fact, the risen Lord Jesus walking with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And I edited enough verses out of here to sink a battleship. I'll give you one. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to these two friends, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning Himself. You can't separate Jesus and His Word. In a narcoleptic world, we've got to remember the Word. And you know, I was reminded of a wonderful little book that I think speaks to this and is helpful. I'd recommend you read it. I think it's the most difficult of the seven Chronicles of Narnia. Remember, Narnia is for adults as well as children. Visit there. You'll grow in health. But in this particular book, The Silver Chair, there's this land of Narnia. It's like a parallel world to ours. And then there's Aslan. He's the Christ figure, the son of the great emperor from across the sea. And Narnia at this time, a part of it is under a kind of a spell, a kind of hypnosis, a drowsiness, an evil enchantment. And two of the children from England that are able to get into Narnia, Jill and Eustace, Aslan wants them to go and help to break the spell and especially to rescue Prince Rillian, who has been blinded, by this enchantment. And Eustace is already in Narnia, but Aslan is on this immensely high cliff, far away from the place where he's going to send Jill, and he's going to blow her, his breath is going to blow her to Narnia. Well, before Jill descends to recover the lost prince, Aslan speaks to her. He says, the first step is to remember. And now you hear this little Narnian catechism. Catechism is a series of questions and answers designed to introduce truth into the mind of the hearer. He says, repeat in me in order the four signs, four things that have to be remembered if this mission is to be complete. Repeat to me in order the four signs. Jill didn't get them quite right. So the lion corrected her and made her repeat them again and again till she could say them perfectly. He was very patient about this. A little later in the book, long before she got anywhere near the edge of the cliff, the voice behind her, Aslan, said, stand still. First, remember, remember, remember the signs. Say them to yourself when you wake in the morning and when you lie down at night and when you wake in the middle of the night. You think Lewis might have read Deuteronomy, right? And whatever strange things may happen to you, let nothing turn your mind from following the signs. And secondly, I give you a warning. Here on the mountain, the air is clear and your mind is clear. As you drop down into Narnia, the air will thicken. That is why it is so important to know them by heart. Remember the signs and believe the signs. Nothing else matters. You see, before Jill descends into the rush of life and the air that is so thick with distractions, before she is sent to this land that is now lost in a forgetfulness of what is real and true. She is to remember, remember, remember. And sure enough, once she's there, immediately life does indeed get thick and distracting for Jill and for Eustace. Another part of the book, I'll read this to you. Should have brought milk and cookies for all of you. They could think of nothing but beds and baths and hot meals and how lovely it would be to get indoors. They're now on this mission. They never talked about Aslan or even about the lost prince now. And Jill gave up her habit of repeating the signs over to herself every night in morning. She said to herself at first she was too tired. See if you can locate yourself in this. She said to herself at first that she was too tired, but she soon just forgot all about it. You see, drift is devotion's greatest danger. And elsewhere in his prose writing, Lewis said, "The safest road to hell is the gradual one. We have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in the mind. It must be fed." And you know, the Reformation of the 16th century was not the first nor the last Reformation among the people of God. In fact, one of the wisest emphases of the Reformation was this, that the church should be reformed and always reforming. But many years, hundreds of years before the Reformation of the 16th century, Israel was in a very, very dark time, and a young boy became king of Israel, and his name was Josiah. And while some 20 years into his kingship, he was still a young man, the temple was being cleaned out. The temple was thick with debris and clutter. You know, there are metaphors everywhere to help us understand the truth, that the temple was cluttered. And Hilkiah, this man Hilkiah the priest, found the book of the law. Better than any treasure that was ever discovered, he found the book of the law collecting dust in some obscure corner. And that night, Josiah's secretary, Shaphan, we read this in 2 Chronicles 34:18, he read the book of the law in the presence of the king. The law was now in Josiah's presence. And when the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. What happened? They went back to the source. They went back to the source. You know what it says in Psalm 119, verse 130? The unfolding of your word, of your law, gives light. They were in this dark chamber back then. What, they'd have torches, lamps lit. As the word was being written, that room was flooded with light. And what does light do? Light highlights discrepancy. Light highlights what needs to be addressed. You don't clean a room. Like sometimes if I want to help with cleaning our house, it's so much better to vacuum in the morning than late at night, isn't it? You can see more. Light highlights what needs to be corrected. Renewed attention to the law exposed the sin of Israel. And when the king heard the words, he tore his clothes. That was not over the top. That was a very realistic response to the truth that he was learning. A powerful picture of true repentance. James addresses adulterers like Israel at that time. Apostasy. When you move away from the truth of God, it's a kind of adultery. He addressed adulterers like those in Josiah's time and like us. Those who get forgetful of God, when he said in verse 9 of James 4, "Be wretched and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." As Shaphan read the scriptures, light began to flood that room. That's another cry of the Reformation, after darkness, light. After darkness, light. And the true King, that's God, the true King began to be sovereign in the heart of King Josiah. Why? Because his word began to be sovereign. He had new clarity. He had new vision. And the light of God's word has to flood our hearts. His word has to be sovereign in our lives and continually reform us. And you know something? It hurts. When the light begins to expose that which is awry in our thinking or acting, it can hurt. But if God is sovereign, welcome it. It may not be easy, but welcome it. Who are you to talk back to God? Who are we to take God's word a la carte? Oh, I like that. Love your enemies. But that, I'm not sure about that. I'll take this, I'll take that. No, that's adultery. I'm faithful to Sharon in some ways, but you know, I do a few things. What's the big deal that I shouldn't? No, that's unfaithfulness. If he's God, he's our true husbandman, and think of what he's done for us. We follow him in all things as we can, as the light unfolds. We may still be, to the extent that we still don't get it, and we'll all not get it completely this side of heaven, we at least welcome the light, and so we keep repenting. When Martin Luther put up the 95 thesis, the statements that he wanted to spread abroad, to be debated and considered, the very first one was this: the life of faith is the life of repentance. Well, these are not idle words, Scripture. They're our very life. You know, I thought of being on a desert island, you know, the message in a bottle. Now, I could sing it, but I won't. You know, when Sting sang that, he was borrowing a very common understanding, you know, this idea of someone being on a desert island, completely alone, bereft, hoping that maybe a bottle will come with some kind of message, maybe a blueprint for building a ship or a cell phone in there or whatever. But God's word is a message in the Bible, or you could say there's 66 messages that have come to our shore, or you could say there's thousands upon thousands of bottles with truth that have come to us. Wake up calls on every page of Scripture. Alarms strewn every which way. And you know, no one metaphor can capture the awesome reality of God. While we were worshiping, I thought of more. You'll be glad that there's only so much time before a sermon to think things through. Here's a few of the biblical metaphors. I throw them out quickly. The Word of God is like a hammer. Jeremiah 23:29, God says, "Is not my word like a fire or like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces?" You know, when God's word, when the gospel was set forth on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people responded to the gospel, we read in Acts 2:37 that they were cut to the heart. The gospel was like a gracious hammer that broke up their confidence in and of themselves, that began to break up the idols in their hearts. And it was right after that that those people began to devote themselves to these habits of the heart. The Word of God, and I'm sorry for those with kid notes. This is late in the game, and I'm going to mess you up. The second one is the Word of God is medicine. It's like medicine. It breaks us down, and then it gives us what we need. It comforts us. Psalm 107:20 says that the Word of God brings healing. The Word of God is food, nourishment. Jesus says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the Father." Or beautifully, Jeremiah says, "When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my delight." The sad thing is that we starve at a banquet table. We have the words all around us, but we neglect them. We have the signs everywhere, and we forget them. You know, his great little novel, One Day in the Life of Ivan Denisovich, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who spent 11 years in a gulag prison as a POW, not a prisoner of war, really a prisoner of the Cold War. But in that book, there's this man, Alyosha, and he doesn't have all of the Bible, but he has scraps of the Bible. And he reads it whenever he can, whenever he has a spare moment. And Denisovich, this other inmate that he's next to him in their bunk, he says, Alyosha keeps his Bible hidden in a chink in the wall as others do their food. They would get their food, and when they got a little bit too much, they would hide their food. That's how hungry they were. But he said he put the Word of God in those little chinks, the way they put their food. See, he understood how valuable it was. And I'll tell you, you might start reading the Bible and say, I don't get it. It's boring. If the Bible doesn't confuse you in just about every other verse, you're probably not awake. It's a beautiful book. It's a helpful book. It's the book we need for life. This life and the next, but it can be difficult. You want to get to the place, so you're like Jeremiah, and maybe some of you are experiencing that where when his word comes, you want to eat it. You want to take it in. But if it's harder, think of it like this. Think of the little ones that were up here. And it may be changing in this generation. In my generation, none of us liked vegetables when we were little. Now kids don't like candy. But go with this idea, right? Little ones may not like vegetables, right? But you make them eat them. At least you ought to make them eat some of them, right? And over time, as they get older, they may come to love the very thing that they kind of ate grudgingly at first. So you want to get to the place where God's Word is a delight. But even if at first it's like eating your vegetables, do it. It's that important. And God's Word is good seed. It's alive and active. We read in Hebrews 4:12, James 1:21, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness or humility the implanted word. It's alive and active, right? Which is able to save your souls. It isn't just saying no. Repenting isn't just saying, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to... Repentance includes saying no, but it is so much more. It's the expulsive power of a new affection. If you've drifted from your spouse, it isn't enough to cut off the activities that have caused you to turn your back. You need to turn towards them in affection. And you know, the Word of God, we read it flourishes in humility. It's like humus, that good kind of soil where good things grow. Verse 10 of chapter 4, humble yourself before the Lord and He will exalt you. And then again, the Word is light. God's Word is a lamp to our feet and to our path. It's like a headlamp. You know, I wear a headlamp when I sit out on our deck, you know, like a miner's light. And anywhere you turn, you can see. That's what God's Word is like. So I urge you, keep planting the Word in your own heart and in the hearts of those you love. Do it through formal hearing. You didn't have to come here. Maybe some of you had to, but many of you didn't have to come here today. But you came here to hear the Word of God. Have tried to establish these beneficial ruts in your life. It doesn't mean that, you know, you're gonna, that if you miss a day, it's the end of the world, but try to get habits of intake of the Word. Come to Bible studies. Like, I'm so thankful, for instance, that Kelly and Bruce, that are in high school, our children that are in high school, each week can listen to Jim teaching. He went through all of Genesis with the kids. He didn't avoid any landmines. He's going through Ephesians with them, and he's boring down deep into the Word and talking it into their lives. It's making a difference. So that would be sort of the formal teaching, like get yourself in the way of teaching and all of these opportunities as you're able. But then there's also this sort of 24/7 hearing, sort of that Deuteronomy 6, when you're on the road, when you lie down, you're keeping the truth on the front burner, just scattering, letting truth be the atmosphere of your life, scattering it hither and yon, like Jesus talks about in Mark 4. It's awesome. Mark 4:26. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. It's like there's a sign outside our church office and a tomato plant's growing next to it. Someone probably was walking from the farmer's market and dropped a seed. Who knows how? God is sovereign. Just spread it out there. We plant, we water, he gives the increase. Make the narrative of redemption second nature in your own heart and in the hearts of those you love. A man named Peter Leithart, he said that Israel was a people with a shared stock of memories, a people defined by stories about deliverance from Egypt, wandering, conquest, apostasy, exile, and return. To be inducted into Israel involved making these memories one's own and directing one's life by the signposts provided by these stories. So we need to make the redemptive narrative of Scripture, all the stories and the precepts and the proverbs, we need to make that narrative our own narrative and to be defined by it. You see, what, and when you bring your children or bring yourself, you bring them into the stories, and in doing so, the Spirit of God will bring the stories into them so that God's truth will inhabit us. And it won't simply be a matter of just rote memory, though that there's goodness in it, but it'll be something more full and rich. The rediscovered loved word will always begin to reform a culture. It'll always happen. Remember, Jesus says, whatever's in the heart comes out. Whatever is loved is lived. Out of the overflow of the heart, we speak and act and think. So you want to be devoted to things that are true, and then your life will, and not perfectly, but will substantially begin to replicate that. You know, back to Josiah, back to 1 Chronicles 34, this is verse 30. King Josiah heard the word read to him. The lights came on. And he went up to the house of the Lord with all the people, both great and small, all the little puppies too. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. You see, Scripture loved becomes the script. So we are both hearers and actors. We are to perform the truth that we hear. If you love something, you will begin to act on it. It may be halting. We'll always be editing, right? Repenting, growing, reforming, but we'll be moving in the light towards the pleasure of our King. And it is liberating. Jesus said, the truth sets us free. Psalm 119, verse 32, the psalmist says, I run in the paths of your commands, for you have set my heart free. Or earlier in the book of James, he talks about the perfect law that gives freedom. See, we reduce that. We believe lies. We're under a spell that would say the law of God would be restricting, a kind of cosmic straitjacket that would rob us of joy. Not so. The perfect law gives freedom. Humble yourself before the Lord. He will exalt you. And back to Josiah, God said, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself, I heard you. And it brought a lot of joy. A lot of joy to him. That's what repentance does. When Peter preached, he said, repent and you will know refreshment from God. And you know, at the end of the book, it may be a little bit of a spoiler, because I know you're all going to go home to read The Silver Chair. But Prince Rillian is liberated. And towards the end of the book, you read this. Rillian whistled as he rode and sang snatches of an old song. He was so glad at being free from his long enchantment that all the dangers of the road seem to be a game in comparison. If you realize you've been liberated, it changes everything. It changes everything. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's what happens when the light of God floods the dark dungeons of our hearts. But the thing is, though, and maybe this should have come first, my little conclusion here is so important. We have a problem at the outset when it comes to the habits of the heart or the means of grace. And that is that we, on our own, we cannot draw near to God. We cannot pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. Try that. I'm going to try that later. Lean over, grab your shoelaces, and see if you can pull your feet off the ground. You can't do it. We cannot clean our own hands or purify our own hearts. We all fall short of the glory of God. We have all sinned. None of us are righteous. We demand an imported remedy. And that's where the good news comes in. And because this, not only are we given the words of God, but we are given the very word of God, the Lord Jesus. In the person of Jesus, God has drawn near to us. We are not alone on our island. The SOS, so to speak, has been answered. God has given us His Word. He's given us the Scriptures. But more than that, He has given us the Word made flesh, the Lord Jesus. He has sent the Word to us. We read this in the beginning of the book of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, all the Scriptures that we have. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, the Word made flesh. The heavenly Bridegroom has come to rescue us in spite of our persistent adultery. The Apostle Paul says that Jesus, who is the Bridegroom of His church, He loved us so much that He gave His life for us. Ephesians 5:25, while we were sinners, He died for us. Just complete forgetfulness of Him, He still came to rescue us. But we also have an ongoing problem, because even after we look to the Lord for the healing that He alone can bring and for the forgiveness that He alone can bestow, we still breathe very thick and distracting air. We still drink from the river Lethe, that place of oblivion and forgetfulness. We still live in our culture. But you know, it's amazing. Our husbandman, the Lord Jesus, remains completely devoted to us. So if I'm talking to a man who's in a difficult marriage, maybe the best thing I could say, or if I ever am struggling, the best thing I can say is, look at the heavenly husband. And then, now what's my excuse? While we were enemies, He died for us. He laid down His life for us, His bride. He remains devoted to us. It says in 2 Timothy 2:13 that He remains faithful, though we are faithless. And, you know, and back to that book, The Silver Chair, remember, Jill didn't get the signs quite right, so Aslan corrected her. He made her repeat them again and again till she could say them perfectly. He was very patient about this. I believe that's how the Lord is. He is very patient with us. And you know, later on, they botch the signs, but He still makes a way for them. They suffer because of it, but He makes a way for them to still complete the mission. I think that's what the Lord does with us. Through His Word, the Spirit of God both exposes and helps us to mend our sins. Listen to this from Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Aren't you glad He is? He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. That's a very good thing. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, So far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. I mean, imagine, say one of these dads, say Chris Lusky is working with Carter on the catechism, and Carter messes up one of the questions. You think he's going to say, oh, you're no longer my son? I doubt it. God is so loving to us. And why do we love him? Because he first loved us. I urge you anew, devote yourself to the Lord and his word. Remember, remember, remember. Hear and act upon it. In Hebrew, the Hebrew understanding of hearing is that it always includes acting. You know what Jesus said, John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey my word. So know his word. May we remember our Lord with joy. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, Lord, that we do underestimate. If we're honest, if I'm honest, I often starve at a banquet table, Lord, and I'm so quick to feast on the junk food of this world, Lord, and truly you do give us all things to enjoy, Lord, but I pray that our enjoyment would all proceed first from a humble acknowledgement of you, a love for your word, Lord, and we thank you for your word that breaks us up so we can be built up, that we can repent and turn towards you, and that you always welcome us when we do. Lord, the unfolding of your word brings light. Unfold it in our hearts, Lord. Help us this day to see a little more clearly so that we can follow you better. And most of all, Lord, give us the ability to say yes to you and to love you for all that you're worth. Make us faithful, Lord. Give us sweet ruts, Lord, irrigation ditches, and may your spirit flow through them and may our hearts flourish, Lord, that we would then bless others with the blessing we've been given. Lord, not because we're anything, but because you are great and you are kind. And we thank you, Lord, for our heavenly husbandman, the Lord Jesus, that did everything to secure our well-being, both now and forever. Lord, we're so grateful. Make us faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.